Yeah, I want to cover Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, which all the chapters have to do with a certain matter of cleanness and uncleanness. And when we speak of cleanness and uncleanness in these chapters, we're not talking about anything that has to do with moral cleanness or uncleanness. It's not that a person is stigmatized morally or that his relationship with God is broken by the things that are mentioned here as constituting uncleanness. That is not what's in mind. What is here in mind is a ceremonial uncleanness, which means that when a person is unclean in the ways described in these chapters, he is cut off temporarily from the use of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle, and also from ordinary human society. Now, the reason for this is that uncleanness in general, while it was only ceremonial in cases of which we'll read, was a figure and a type of spiritual uncleanness or of moral uncleanness. Again, when we say that it's a type of uncleanness, we don't mean that it stigmatizes a person as morally evil if they have leprosy or if a woman is on her period or if there is if a man has an issue or if a person touches a dead body. These things make a person unclean in the Jewish religion, but not unclean in the eyes of God. Basically, it was a symbolic thing that certain things would cause a person to be cut off from fellowship with their fellow man and symbolically from fellowship with God by their not being permitted to come into the tabernacle. That doesn't mean they couldn't continue to have a relationship with God, between them and God, in their own hearts, because in the Old Testament as well as in the New, salvation has always been a matter of faith. It's always been from the times of Abel on, or maybe even from Adam on, that the just should live by faith. And Abraham is the first man of whom this is stressed distinctly in the Old Testament, that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, his faith in God was accounted for righteousness. But also we read in general in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered a better offering. By faith Enoch walked with God. By faith Noah built an ark and so forth. So all the Old Testament characters were saved and justified by faith, if at all. A person could not be justified by keeping the law. The law simply has symbolic value. And so, in a sense, the book of Leviticus, while it was a handbook for the priests, for all others it served as a picture book of certain symbolic truths. And the truth that is depicted in these chapters is that sin, or a man's sinful condition, makes him unclean, and it, in a sense, separates him from God. And it impairs his fellowship with his fellow man also, with his brothers and sisters. And we know that to be a truth. And that is simply the general truth that is depicted in the concept of people being ceremonially unclean and being therefore cut off from the sanctuary and from fellowship temporarily. In some cases, some kinds of uncleanness only made a man unclean until evening. And if he touched a dead body, for instance, of an animal, if he touched it any time during the day, he'd just be unclean till evening. If it happened to be, an evening is 6 o'clock for the Jew, that's nightfall. And so if he touched the body at 5:30 in the afternoon, he'd be only unclean for a half hour. Whereas if he touched the body at 9 in the morning, he'd be unclean all day. Now obviously the offense is the same in either case, and the uncleanness, whether it be for a half hour or whether it be all day long, clearly is not making some kind of an atonement. That waiting and staying away, he's not making any kind of atonement for any actual evil. It's just simply saying that that day is shot from that day on. And that day is shot because of uncleanness. And at the end of that time, he'd have to take a bath and wash his clothes, and that would be all that was required. There were others that make a person unclean longer. For instance, touching a human corpse would make a man unclean for 7 days, after which he would also have to do certain things to ceremonially end his uncleanness. And then there were certain conditions that would render a person unclean indefinitely, like leprosy, for instance, or a person with a continuing issue of blood, like the woman who touched Jesus' hem of his garment, who had had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, she'd been unclean for that whole period of time, and in those cases, there are certain conditions that would render a person unclean continually until the condition changed. And so, uncleanness, we need to understand this because it might seem a little unfair that certain things would cause a person to be called unclean. But it's not unfair if we realize that those persons are not hindered in their actual faith and relationship to God and their salvation is not at stake, but that they are playing out a part in a picture drama. to depict the symbolic truth that sin, which makes a person morally unclean, comes from God and man. And while these matters of uncleanness were not matters of sin, they stood for it. And we will see in some cases, and particularly we will find in the case of leprosy, how that leprosy is a very obvious type of sin, though it is not sin. It served as a symbol and a type of sin because it does to a man physically what sin does to a person spiritually and morally. Well, we're not going to talk about leprosy until we get to chapters 10 and 14. Before we get there, we have chapter 11, which talks about clean and unclean foods. This all has to do with animal foods. Apparently, every kind of plant food that was not toxic was edible and clean, but there were certain animals that were considered unclean. When you get to chapter 12, there are certain, it has to do largely with the uncleanness of women after they've had a baby. And we'll talk about the reasons for that when we get to it. That's a very short chapter, only 8 verses. Then we have 2 chapters on leprosy, chapters 13 and 14. And then in chapter 15, it has to do largely with different issues, whether an issue of semen or an issue of blood from a person. And it even talks about the woman's menstrual period, that during those times and for a period afterwards, there is uncleanness also. So I just gave long introductory information in order to stress that none of these things are moral issues. None of these things are issues that really make God angry that a person, that a woman's on her period, or that a woman has a baby, or that a man has a disease. Those don't make God angry, and they don't necessarily imply that God has been made angry, or that this is a judgment. Merely there is a symbolical portrayal of what sin does to a person in separating him from God, from man. And that is what uncleanness as a principle is intended to depict. Okay, let's talk about the unclean animals first of all. This is a rather long chapter, and I don't think we need to read every verse of it. We'll start at the beginning. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat, of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because it chews the cud, but it doesn't divide the hoof. It is unclean unto you. The coney, because it chews the cud, but divides not the hoof, he is unclean to you. The hare, because it cheweth the cud, and divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he does divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh ye shall not eat, and of their carcass ye shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Now, the general rule was that for an animal to be edible, and by the way, the whole issue of being clean did not only have to do with being edible, but also being suitable for sacrifice. But for an animal to be suitable for sacrifice or edible, it would have to have these two characteristics. It would have to be a ruminant. A ruminant is an animal that has 4 stomachs and which has the habit of chewing the cud. And chewing the cud, of course, is probably most familiar to us in cows. That a cow swallows his food after he's chewed it for a while, goes into one stomach, then later he'll regurgitate the mass of food out of that stomach into his mouth again and chew it some more, and then swallow it into a different stomach, and repeatedly will regurgitate the food into its mouth and chew it some more and then swallow it again. Now, that is called chewing the cud. And only certain animals are anatomically built to do that. Now, people don't have 4 stomachs, so I know they sometimes give up their meals, but that habit is not what's in mind. It has to do more with their anatomy. It has to do with animals that are made to do that. And that is their ordinary way of digesting food. We call them ruminants because they ruminate. And ruminate is a more scientific name for chewing the cud. Now, the animals that are commonly known to us that do that are cows and sheep and goats and deer do that. And camels do that. And there are certain other animals that do that, not very many besides those, but as you can see, the smaller number of species of animals were clean. Most animals, therefore, would be unclean because animals don't have that characteristic. They had to chew the cud, and they also have to have a parted hoof or a cloven foot. Now, some animals that had a cloven foot would not be qualified to eat like a pig, which has a cloven hoof, but it's not qualified because it doesn't chew the cud. And other animals did chew the cud, like the camel, but because it didn't have a cloven hoof, it would not be clean. You had to have both characteristics in one species, or else it was an unclean animal. And so these things both had to be present. Now, there is a bit of a problem with verses 5 and 6, and particularly 6. Verse 5 mentions the coney, and verse 6 mentions the hare. It says of them that they do chew the cud, but they don't part the hoof. Well, it is, of course, obvious they don't part the hoof because the hare and the coney are both little mammals that have paws rather than hooves. And so they don't part the hoof, and therefore they're unclean. What has given people a problem is the statement that they chew the cud, because the hare, that is the rabbit, does not have four stomachs. It is not a ruminant, and neither is the coney, if we understand properly what the coney is. It's usually identified with an animal of the Middle East called the rock hyrax, which is mentioned also elsewhere in Scripture, including in Proverbs, chapter 30. But neither of these animals chew the cud per se. And this has been used as a means of criticizing the Bible and saying, you see, it makes unscientific statements. It says that these animals chew the cud, and our modern awareness of anatomy and animal biology tells us that they do not chew the cud. Therefore, it shows that God could not have inspired these words, because though Moses, who wrote, could easily have made a mistake, we would not expect that God would make such a mistake. And in answer to this, we have to make a several sense. First of all, the word hare in verse 6 in the Hebrew is arnabeth, which is not necessarily the ordinary word for hare. And the fact of the matter is, arnabeth is an obscure word of which it is not certain what the animal was that was given that Hebrew name. Hare is a translator's guess. And it may not be that the rabbit or the hare is what is in view here, but the translators have chosen the word hare for lack of another suggestion. They don't know what an arnabeth is. Therefore, this so-called hare, this arnabeth, could be a different kind of animal that truly does chew the cud, but we just don't know what it is. And as far as the coney is concerned, again, there is some question as to whether the coney mentioned here is the rock hyrax of modern Palestine, and whether it is the animal by that name. But suppose we did accept, without any question, the fact that we are talking about the rock hyrax and the rabbit, or the hare, in these passages. Still, in saying that they chew the cud, we have to realize that neither Moses nor God in this place is trying to give an anatomical description of the organs of these animals. What it is giving is a field guide to clean and unclean animals for people who were wandering out in the wilderness, who would not be in the process of dissecting animals in a laboratory and discovering whether they were technically ruminants or not. The fact of the matter is that both the rock hyrax and the hare chew their food in a way that resembles chewing the cud. Now, they don't chew the cud, but the movement of their jaw is unusual among rodents, and it looks more like more than most like actual chewing the cud. And for that reason, there would be the possibility that Jews out in the wilderness who didn't know whether or not a rock hyrax or a rabbit was a ruminant per se, yet would mistake it for one, because it would appear to be chewing the cud. In which case, Moses simply has to say, though it chews the cud, or if it did even, or though it appears to chew the cud, still it's unclean. Now, where we'd really have trouble is if God said they had to chew the cud, and the rabbit was therefore called clean because it's so-called chew the cud. Because we could say, well, is there something about the biology of a ruminant that makes it clean as opposed to other animals? And if so, then the rabbit wouldn't qualify. But you see, the rabbit is disqualified despite the fact that it is said to chew the cud. It does not necessarily, it's not necessary that we understand chewing the cud in strictly the technical modern sense, but rather that the animal chews it or has the appearance to chew it. So the Jews out in the wilderness, just out hunting for a bite to eat, could tell instantly what animals were and were not edible to them, and would not have to dissect the animal to discover whether or not it was one of the clean ones or not. This was an animal that appeared to chew the cud. That was disqualified on our grounds, but neither of these animals had a parted hoof. Now, this is using what we would call phenomenal language, and this is something that is both in sacred and secular literature a recognized phenomenon of writing, is that people often write things as they appear rather than as they are, even if they technically know that things are not as they appear. For instance, our authors today still speak of the sun coming up or the sun going down, and they use that kind of terminology in the Bible also. Now, we don't know what was believed by the biblical writers concerning astronomy. But we do know that modern writers are aware that the sun doesn't technically go up and down, but rather that it's the movement of the earth that makes it appear so. And this is what's called phenomenal language. We speak as things appear. We know they're not, that technically the sun doesn't go up and down. But we don't consider ourselves inaccurate when we talk about the sun rising at a certain time or the sun set at a certain time, because we realize that this is, we're speaking as things appear. That's the way they, the phenomena appear. And that is a recognized manner of speaking. And the only time people would make problems with it is if it happened to appear in the Bible and someone was trying to make the Bible appear wrong. In ordinary literature, when such things appear, no one complains. And we have to realize that the writers of the Bible wrote in the regular literary genre of their times, and that included phenomenal descriptions at times. Now, in saying that the hare or the coney chews the cud, that's a phenomenal statement, as it appears to chew the cud. Now, I have really no doubt that Moses and the ancient people knew that rabbits do not have four stomachs. They probably did know that. I'm sure someone had butchered one at one time or another and knew that they weren't technically speaking ruminants. Therefore, it's not likely that Moses was making a scientifically inaccurate boo-boo, but that he was just speaking phenomenally and basically saying, whether an animal appears to chew the cud or not, if it doesn't also have a parted hoof, it's off limits. Now, yes, Bruce? That's interesting.
But the thing is, the antique goes into some of the same things in the seminar, but they're in a different way. They, you know, when rabbits defecate, they have a little round pellet. So occasionally they'll defecate when it's not digested, and it's just a little, it's round, but green, you know.
I think,
And they chew it and eat it. So therefore it would be.
Yeah, when we had rabbits around here, my son kind of chewed the rabbit's cud sometimes, too, that way. Well, for those on tape, for those who didn't hear the comment from the students, it was said that some rabbits, in a sense, do, it is now known, they do chew the cud, but not in the same way, but that when their droppings sometimes are undigested, and they'll sometimes eat them again and chew some more. By the way, there is apparently symbolic meaning to this whole issue of chewing the cud and parting the hoof, though I couldn't be dogmatic about what it symbolizes. It does appear that chewing the cud is an apt type of meditation on the Word of God. In fact, in some languages, I've been told, the term for meditation is related to the term for ruminate. I don't know which languages those are, but I've heard that said from more than one source. And it's an interesting thing when we talk about meditating day and night on the Word of God. The Bible does speak of the Word of God as food. The Bible speaks of us feeding on the Word and talks about famine for the Word of God, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, and thy words were found and I did eat them, said Jeremiah, and Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, quoting from Deuteronomy 8. The Word is compared to food, and frequently, notably in Psalm 1 and Joshua 1, and Psalm 119 in a number of verses, we are told that it is desirable and even necessary to meditate on the Word. And if we understand this to have any resemblance to ruminating, then it's as though we chew on it for a while. Today, we get a little bit of feeding from the Word, and we think about it for a little while, and we have to turn our thoughts to something else because of our responsibilities, and so we kind of swallow it for the time being, and then later, when we've got some time to ourselves, we bring it back up and chew on it some more. And this is ruminating on the Word. This is meditation. As far as the parted hoof, there may be someone who's given more thought on this than I have. I don't know exactly how to say the parted hoof would be understood symbolically. I have a thought, but I just don't want to be dogmatic because I know I've read some commentaries and they've never made a comment on this point. But a lot of times the things that they say are types of something else. They say it so dogmatically, and I just think it's fantasy, you know, in many cases. But it seems if we could see ruminating as a type of meditation on the Word, parting the hoof could have to do with the way a person walks too. His ways are parted from the ways of the world. They've parted company. They're walking on a different path. And of course, a parted hoof simply means that it has two parts of its hoof. But to speak of it as a parted hoof or a parted foot would possibly speak of a person who's taken a different way, who's walking a different way. and meditates on the Word of God. Now, you don't have to make any such application if you prefer not to. If it doesn't commend itself to you, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that chewing the cud and parting the hoof symbolizes these things. But for myself, I believe that God has a design in everything. And since He created these animals originally on the sixth day of creation with parted hooves and with stomachs and so forth, and then knowing that He would later say, these animals are clean and others are unclean, I believe that, in a sense, He did so to symbolize something. He built them in this way to symbolize something. And you might remember how that in another place in the Scripture, in Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. That is, you can put an ox and ass under one yoke. Why? Because an ox is a clean animal, an ass is an unclean. And you don't put them under one yoke. Paul apply that spiritually. You shall not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, ox, because it's a clean beast, stands in the place of a believer. While the ass is an unclean beast, stands in symbol as an unbeliever. And if we see that as so, and that is certainly the way Paul applied that particular law, then we could see that the animals that are clean because they represent Christians in some sense. Yes, Todd?
Could it be that since it says the ones that chew the cud and have the divided foot, could that be word and deed?
Yes,
I
was thinking to make quite similar to that myself, that it has to do with your thoughts and your actions, the way you think and the way you walk, you know. Your thoughts are permeated with the Word of God, saturated with the Word of God, and your walk is a different kind of walk because of it. So thoughts and deeds or word and deed, all those things could be seen as having something to do with it. While we don't want to nail it down too tight, since the Bible doesn't do it for us, I do think we have some warrant for saying that the animals that are declared to be clean and the reason that their characteristics are singled out as making them clean does give us a typical or a symbolical picture of a clean person, a person whose thoughts are cleansed by the Word of God and whose way is cleansed by the Word of God too. You might remember, it says, wherewithal shall a man, young man, cleanse his ways by taking heed thereto according to thy word. That I believe is Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed thereto according to thy word? And also, we read in Ephesians 5 that Jesus gave himself for the church that he might purify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, generally understood to have something to do with the cleansing of our thinking. And of course, Jesus said, you are clean by the words that I have spoken unto you, and so forth. So there is some grounds for applying these characteristics of the clean animals to having spiritual counterparts in ourselves. And I can't do that necessarily with all the fishes and all the birds that are chosen to be clean or unclean, but it does seem that God has distinctly designed certain animals with unusual characteristics, which He later would apply, as He knew when He created them, He would later apply them to making them clean or unclean. And this recognition of clean and unclean animals actually goes back before the time of Moses. Though it was not codified into law for the people of God until this time, yet way back at the time of the flood, remember God had told Noah, take 2 of every unclean animal and 7 of every clean beast, or some people think 7 pairs of each clean beast. But the point is, there was already a recognition that some animals were clean and some were unclean back in the days of Noah, though there was no law about it. There's something intuitive or something maybe God had revealed right at the very beginning, that these animals I've made with these characteristics are clean. You separate between them and others in your thinking. And now it becomes officially codified in the law at Mount Sinai. I might add that in Noah's day, they didn't eat meat, because it wasn't until Genesis chapter 9 that God permitted the eating of meat to human beings. And it was before that that the clean and unclean distinction was recognized. So in the earliest days, clean and unclean must have had to do largely with what animals were proper for sacrifice and what were unacceptable for sacrifice. And later, after chapter 9, eating them became another value to them. Okay, moving on. Oh, I might just add one other thing, because it was mentioned the other day, and it is certainly a significant thing to bring up. But it is well known by modern science that the things that the Bible said were unclean are, in fact, we would say, unclean in the sense of unsanitary. Now, realize that in Moses' time, in fact, for many thousands of years after Moses' time, the whole issue of sanitation was never dreamed of. Because that it is only as we've come to realize that there is such a thing as microscopic organisms, bacteria, viruses, you know, germs, that it's only since we've been raised with that knowledge, and therefore even from our childhood we've understood some things are unsanitary, some things are dirty and unhealthy to put in your mouth and so forth. But we live in a privileged age in that respect, because a few hundred years ago, no one would have ever dreamed that that was the case. And people did not associate, you know, sickness with those kinds of things. In fact, most superstitious societies, we don't find the Jews doing this so much, but most superstitious societies would associate sickness with demons, with spirits, you know, because they had no other explanation for why a person got sick. But the Jews, though they didn't have any technical scientific knowledge about these matters any more than any other ancient cultures, yet they had the God who knew all things, giving them their code of laws. And his laws that he gave them, we now can see, because of advanced scientific discovery, were quite in keeping with the general health laws that we would observe today. For instance, eating rabbit today. Though people do eat it, it is known that rabbits carry a virus in their bloodstream that causes a disease called tularemia. I'm not familiar with the disease. I've just got that written in my notes. But tularemia is a disease carried by a virus in the bloodstream of rabbits. And so that certainly, though that doesn't, that's not given as the reason for not eating them, we can see that that's a good, healthy law. As far as swine go, a great number of diseases have been known to be associated with eating pork if it's not properly cooked. And even, I understand, even if it is well cooked, there are some things that cannot be avoided from it. Tapeworms are carried in pigs, and trichinosis and also toxoplasmosis has been, these are diseases that swine carry and that can be transferred to you by eating swine, by eating pork. And so while we are not forbidden to eat these animals today, yet it's obvious that God gave laws that have to do with keeping the machine running right. He made the machine, the human body, and he also made the environment, and he gave the instructions to keep the machine in harmony with the environment and how to properly fuel the machine. And so we see the wisdom of God in these laws. Later on, we see the further wisdom of God in the quarantining of lepers and of persons who had sicknesses that caused issues of blood and so forth to come out of them. This is the first known case in any ancient society of quarantining the sick. Because in ancient societies, they didn't know how disease was spread, and it was not known that you quarantine the sick, that you set them apart, people with infectious diseases. And the Jews didn't know that either. But God did, and that's the amazing thing. You see, Moses would have no scientific knowledge about these things, he who made these laws. Nor would the Jews, after the exile, in that period where the critics say these books were written, yes, the critics who don't believe Moses wrote them, believe that they were written after the exile, but even then it wouldn't have been known. So, I mean, the wisdom of God cannot be avoided in these things. It's absolutely uncanny what God knew and or what God revealed at this early time, and which scientists have been able to confirm much later. From verse 9 through verse 12, it then talks about the sea creatures that are clean and unclean. And essentially, there's just one way of determining. An animal has to have both fins and scales. In other words, it has to be a fish. Shellfish, then, were not clean. Couldn't eat lobster. Couldn't eat crab. Couldn't eat clams or oysters. Catfish, I don't know enough about. Oh, it doesn't have scales. Huh? Interesting. Well, then that wouldn't be. I don't know enough about fish. Shark apparently would not be either. Yeah. So it has to be a fish with scales and fins, and that's easy enough. I mean, that'd make the distinction very easy. Now, there might be some animals that don't have fins and scales that are equally healthy to eat, but because there would be some that aren't, especially because of the bottom dwellers, the mollusks and the crustaceans that live at the bottom of the ocean, they eat debris and so forth, it's very possible. In fact, I imagine someone could confirm it. I have never checked into it, but I imagine that there's more danger of disease and such with those kinds of things.
At the restaurant, we found out from the waitress that the crabs and the lobsters have to go through federal inspections from the contaminants.
Isn't it? Yeah, it's not surprising because they live on the bottom and eat the refuse, and probably they eat dung and rotting meat and every other kind of junk.
Crustaceans particularly hold on to toxins like mercury. If there's mercury, we do too, but they're very susceptible to picking up those poisons, and they can't get rid of them.
That's interesting.
So when they can actually build up quite a high level of toxins.
See, I didn't have that kind of, I didn't know that about these things, but I just assumed that there is, again, health reasons for it. And generally speaking, like I said, while there may be some safe creatures of that type to eat, it was just easier to, instead of listing every animal that might be safe and everyone that might not be safe, just say anything with fins and scales is clean. Anything else, just stay away from. And so that is the distinctions between clean and unclean of sea creatures. And then in verses 13 through 19, we have for birds. Now, interestingly, whereas when it comes to the land animals, God tells what animals are clean and doesn't bother to list the unclean ones because there's fewer clean than unclean. It's easier just to say which ones can be eaten than which ones can't. But with birds, he rather tells which ones cannot be eaten and doesn't mention which ones can, presumably because most birds would be clean. And since there are few that are unclean, he simply gives the list of the ones to avoid. Now, the names of some of these birds, of course, would not be the same in the King James time as the modern names for some of them. Obviously, eagles and vultures and osprey and owls and hawks are forbidden. Ravens are forbidden. Swans and pelicans and so forth. Cormorants. These birds are forbidden, and apparently they're forbidden because they have something in common. They all eat meat, whereas many birds live off bird seed, off plant foods. And, of course, any bird might eat an insect or something. In fact, I think any bird does. But as far as being carrion birds or carnivorous birds that actually eat rotting meat, like vultures do, or that catch live meat, like eagles, hawks, and owls would catch something like a rabbit and eat it. They'd eat it fresh, but still, the food they clean. A rabbit is an unclean animal. So animals that eat unclean foods, now see, that's just the thing. Any dead animal was unclean to the Jews, any animal that died of its own. Therefore, and then any unclean animal. Now, any bird that ate those things was itself unclean, you see, because even a man who ate them was unclean. How much more would a bird be unclean? Regularly ate of carrion, or if it regularly ate of unclean animals. It's obvious why these birds would be unclean. Whereas the average bird that just would eat, breadcrumbs or seed or insects and worms, see, insects and worms, many of them were clean. At least some of them were clean. And therefore, it was not assumed that such people were eating unclean animals. And so that is the distinction there with birds, generally speaking. Now, it might surprise us to find in verse 19 that the bat is listed at the tail end of the clean and of the unclean birds. Of course, a bat is not a bird. A bat is a mammal. At least that's what we would call it. However, it's also interesting that insects are referred to as fowls, which we wouldn't use the word fowls for insects either, because insects are something different than fowls. It also surprises us to learn that insects are spoken of as creeping on all fours, when in fact insects have six legs instead of four. These kinds of things, again, might be considered by some to be evidence that inspiration was not behind this, because it's scientifically, we would say, inaccurate. However, it's only inaccurate but as far as our current use of terms. In saying that an insect walks on all fours, it does not mean that it doesn't have six legs. Any animal that walked on all fours was an animal that walked on legs rather than upright, that is, walked down on its belly. We speak of a person walking on all fours when he's laying on his hands and knees. It's obvious that all fours does not necessarily have to refer to the number of legs as much as the position of the body. Because when we're walking on all fours, we still only have two legs, but we're on all fours. Yeah.
Praying mantis, for instance, has these two big claws, and it does walk on all fours.
Yeah, it has four legs
that
it walks. That's right. That's right. There are insects, that have some of its legs up off the ground, like a praying mantis. But the point here, of course, is that it's not technically telling how many legs the animal has. In fact, in another place, it talks about where they walk on all four. If you look at verse 42, for instance, it says, "Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, whatsoever goeth on all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth." So more than four, in other words. So that it does not reflect ignorance of the number of feet that an animal has. Only really, all fours means the position of the body, rather than walking upright like a chicken walks upright, or a bird walks upright. Insects, which are also referred to as fowls, probably, as we can see, the word fowl or bird here is being used simply as a generic for anything that flies. I mean, insects all have wings. Therefore, since they fly, not all of them fly very much, but all of them have wings. That's why they're insects. At least every species of insect has wings. Some specific specimens don't. Among the ants, for instance, there are some ants that don't have wings, but all ants have queens that do have wings. Anyway, the point is, having wings is one of what we would call a characteristic of insects, as well as having three body parts and six legs and so forth. Now, what is being done here is just general terms are being used. Anything that flies is being called a fowl or a bird. And a bat, therefore, is thrown into the pie. and or actually kept out of the pie because it's unclean. And insects also are just referred to as fowls. As you can see, verse 20 says, all fowls that creep going upon all four. Now, there's no bird that walks on four legs. Well, a bat isn't a bird, though. See, that's the thing. And bats really can't walk very much on their fours. They're pretty incapacitated on the ground. I know if they move at all on the ground, they have to go on all fours, right? Pardon? Penguin still only has two legs. Yeah, the point is that everything that we would call a bird has only two legs. And even the wingless birds only have two limbs, you know. Winged birds like the old dodo bird and so forth, or the kiwi, they just have two limbs and those are legs. It's amazing, a lot of people who haven't given special study to it have never thought about it. Birds only have two legs. I remember someone was drawing a picture of a chicken for my daughter when she was younger and drew four legs. And when we pointed out to her that the chicken didn't have four legs, they were really surprised to learn it. But I guess some people are not very observant. But the point is, it speaks about fowls that go on all fours, obviously a reference to flying bugs. And while they're on all fours, we know they have six legs. And there is reference to the fact that some have more than, I mean, it doesn't matter how many legs are involved. If they have more than four legs, they're unclean, unless they happen to be grasshoppers or locusts. Because it says, there is a qualification there. It says in verse 21, yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet to leap withal upon the earth. Legs above their feet is kind of a funny expression, but it means jointed legs like a grasshopper has, whose legs protrude above the body for the sake of hopping. Now, he says animals that hop, that is insects that hop, were clean. And therefore, John the Baptist eating locusts was not doing something that was unclean. Locusts and crickets and grasshoppers would be edible. And during a locust plague, people could be glad of that. A lot of free food. Okay, well, so we have, first of all, a description of the mammals, then of the fish, and then of the birds, and then of the insects described. We might just go down now to verse 24. It says, and for these ye shall be unclean. Meaning if you eat them, you'll be unclean, but also if you touch their bodies. It says, whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the evening. And whosoever bears anything of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. The carcasses of every beast that divides the hoof and is not cloven-footed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws, among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean. Any animal that has paws instead of hooves, like cats and dogs, are unclean. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he that bears the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening unto you. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep. And it mentions a few other things, weasels, but that's already excluded from the fact that they have paws. The mouse would also be excluded for the same reason. The tortoise, no more turtle soup. The ferret, which is another kind of weasel. The chameleon, which is a reptile. And the lizard and the snail. Oh, no more escargot. And the mole. These are unclean. Whosoever touches them when they're dead will be unclean until the evening. Now, some other things, interesting, which really show God's awareness of laws of sanitation are found in the next verses. It says, upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, shall fall, shall be unclean. That is, if a dead animal falls on your chair or something like that, the chair is unclean temporarily. It says, whether it be any vessel of wood or of raiment, meaning clothing, or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put to water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, so it shall be cleansed. That is, it has to be soaked in water until the end of the day. Presumably, that's the best method of cleaning that they'd have. But now, of course, the average Jew who didn't know anything about microscopic organisms would not have any reason to want to clean the thing after something fell on it, because he could just remove the dead fly that landed and that fell on it, and he wouldn't see any problem there. He didn't necessarily wash it. But anything that had been touched by the body of an unclean animal had to be washed and would be cleansed at evening. Verse 33 says, "In every earth vessel," that is, every clay container, "whereinto any of it falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. Of all meat which may be eaten, that on which such water cometh shall be unclean, and all that drink may be drunk in every such vessel, or that may be drunk in every such vessel is unclean. And everything whereupon any part of the carcass falleth shall be unclean, whether it be oven or ranges or pots, they shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you." Now, if a vessel is made of wood or of leather, as it says, when it says skin in verse 32, or the ordinary pepper carrying water, other than earthenware, if they had a dead mouse found in them or something, you'd, of course, throw out whatever was in it and clean the vessel. But if it was an earthen vessel, because it's porous, of course, and you found a dead mouse in it in the morning, then you would have to not only consider the water in it to be unclean and unusable, but the vessel itself would have to be uncleansable. They wouldn't have any way of disinfecting it, so they would break the vessel to make sure no one would drink from it ever again. And that would apply to anything in which food was prepared, whether it's an oven or a pan or anything that was porous and earthenware would have to be broken if it came in contact with this uncleanness. The reference in verse 34 is to any clean meat that you were hoping to eat, and yet some water from an unclean vessel splashed on it, you'd have to disregard the meat and not eat it. So, I mean, obvious rules of sanitation are in view here, which would be unknown to societies that didn't at that time who didn't know God. And it says in verse 36, "Nevertheless, a fountain or a pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean." Presumably, that is, if a dead animal falls into it, if there's a lot of water, it could still be considered clean. But if it was a small amount of water, like in a pot, that would be unclean. "But that which toucheth their carcass will be unclean." Meaning, now what that means is the water that touches the carcass will be unclean. Presumably, for instance, if it was in a river and you saw there was a little jetty, there was an egg to the side there that had a dead animal in it and some stagnant water around it, the water touching the carcass would be unclean. The whole river wouldn't necessarily be unclean for it. "If any part of their carcass fall upon any sowing seed which is to be sown, it shall be still clean. But if any water be put upon the seed, and any part of their carcass fall thereon, it shall be unclean to you." Interesting. If it was dry seed, dry grain that was stored, and you found a dead mouse in the grain, you could still use the grain. You could still sow the seed. However, if for some way or another the seed had gotten wet previous to this, and you found an animal in it, then you would have to discard the seed. And that's for obvious reasons. Because if it had gotten wet, there's a possibility that germination could have begun, even in the granary, even in the silo, in which case the shell of the grain would have been broken open and therefore it would be exposed to the intrusion of germs and so forth. So, I mean, Moses would have no way of knowing that, but it's obvious that God was behind all of these laws. "And if any beast of which ye may eat dies, he that touches the carcass thereof shall be unclean till evening." Now, this doesn't apply to animals that you personally kill to eat, but animals that die on their own. If they die on their own, presumably they might be diseased, and therefore you don't eat it. Going down to verse, let's just pass on down to the last verse. Verse 47 says, "This is to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." These laws are given in order to give people a discernment between that which is clean and unclean. And God's people need to have that discernment. We were told in chapter 10 that it was the priest's duty to be able to teach people the difference between the clean and the unclean. Chapter 10 and verse 10, he said to the priest that they should not drink alcoholic drinks when they're ministering, because it says they may put a difference between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. So God wanted his people to be different than others, because all these animals were eaten by other societies around them. But God wanted his people to be different. And you know, in making a distinction in the meats that they could eat or not eat, it shows that the difference between God's people and other people extended to things other than just religious matters, but to everyday life, ordinary things like eating and drinking. In other words, as Paul said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, "Whatsoever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." Which means that no matter how mundane, secular an activity may seem to be, that is, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with going to church or giving tithes or singing hymns or taking communion or anything like that, these religious things, yet it's totally removed from so-called religious activities. It's just ordinary, everyday stuff like what you eat for dinner. These things God has a claim on also. And it shows that there's no area of life that is, strictly speaking, secular. Because what could be considered more secular or more mundane than eating meals? I mean, that's about as carnal a thing as enters into our lives, is satisfying our desire for food. And yet, even in such matters, God has a claim over us, and His law upon us makes us different than others. We have to acknowledge Him even in such matters as those. And this brings out the fact that, in the way you dress, the way you eat, the way you spend your money, the way you make your living, the way you converse, all of these things have to be governed by your loyalty to God. So that those, for instance, who go to church on Sunday and play a good role on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week they live like the world lives. And you know, there are people like that I know in this town that I see them in church, and then I see them down at the restaurant, and they're swearing and smoking and making lewd remarks to the waitresses and things like that. And I think, you know, I can't believe it. I just can't believe this, because I see them the next week at church, and they've got their best clothes on, and they've got a holy expression on their face. And I think, are they deceiving themselves, or are they just trying to deceive everyone else, you know? And, you know, in many cases, I have a feeling they're deceiving themselves. In many cases, I think people think that religion just has to do with meeting certain religious duties at prescribed times. Where, in fact, we understand that being a Christian means having your life at every moment of every day under the scrutiny and judgment of the discerning eye of God, and living in all our ways to please Him, so that whether we eat or drink or any other thing we do all to the glory of God. And that's what, of course, these laws show. And I might simply say that if you're interested in knowing where the Bible teaches that we're not under such laws as these anymore, there are a number of New Testament references that could be given. We don't need to look them all up, but let me just give you some that you can check on in case you feel like you need some scriptures to give you the freedom to eat pork or something. Mark 7, verses 18 through 19, Jesus told the Pharisees, "It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him." Now, that was a radical statement for a Jew to make, because the Jews didn't have that concept at all. Their concept was, if you ate something that was unclean, you were defiled. And Jesus said, nothing going into a man's mouth defiles him. And Mark even says, it says he purged all meats, but the statement purging all meats actually means he declared all meats clean, all foods clean. So Mark's comment on Jesus' words is that Jesus, by this statement, made all foods clean. In Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, or not meat and drink, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. So it's not what you eat that makes any difference at all in the kingdom of God. And in Colossians 2:16-17, we read this yesterday, Colossians 2:16-17 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect to a new moon or a Sabbath day or holy days. It says, these are a shadow for the time present, but the body is of Christ. And finally, let's look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, verse 1 through 4, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seductive spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in their hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So there's no creature of God that He has made that is to be refused if it is served to you. You can eat anything. There's these issues that were so big an issue to the Jews. Now the reason that they're not binding now is because they only had symbolic value at the time. And therefore Jesus found it unnecessary to reinforce them after the reality came into being to which they looked forward, that reality that they anticipated. That is the spiritual understanding of the defilement of sin. And I suppose Jesus' statement in Mark 7 that we mentioned is the key statement upon which this whole chapter in Leviticus pivots, where Jesus said, it's nothing going into a man's mouth defiles him. That's not what it was the real meaning of those laws. The real meaning is what comes out of a man's heart that defiles him. A man can be defiled. Just like the Jews were ceremonially defiled by eating, a man is really defiled by what he lets come out of his mouth, come out of his heart. And Jesus was implying that the defilement of eating unclean meats was simply a type. It wasn't a real defilement. It was just a symbolic defilement. It represented true defilement of character and what that does to our relationship with God and man. Okay, we have a short chapter 12 to cover. Boy, short chapter, but short time. Chapter 12 is about a woman who has a child, and essentially, the whole chapter is just about this. If a woman has a male child, her uncleanness extends for a total of 40 days, of which the first 7 days she has to be completely separated from her husband and everything. She has to be put aside. And then for 33 days more with a male child, she's still unclean, and that would mean, of course, she can't go into the sanctuary during that time. Though on the eighth day, the father would take the child, the boy, to have him circumcised. The woman would not be able to enter into the life of the sanctuary or of common society until after 40 days after having a male child. And this would of course, restrict her sexual activity with her husband and all. And probably one of the main rationales in God's mind behind this is for the sake of her bleeding after the birth, that a woman can bleed for a long time after birth. My wife bled longer than most, even though she rested. And everyone said it would be, you know, a few weeks, but I know that it can go 10 or 12 weeks or more. So probably just to make sure, I mean, this is probably mostly God's thinking of the matter, that the woman was completely finished with her bleeding before she was got back into ordinary society and ordinary relations with her husband and so forth, that she was to be separated for this period of time. Now, after having a female baby, she had to be separated for twice as long. 14 days initially, rather than the first 7, and then 66. So that a total of 80 days she had to be separated. And the reason why it's doubled is not known. Some people have just understood this discrimination against women, reflected in the fact that a girl baby defiles the mother longer. But remember, defilement here has nothing to do with moral defilement. It is not a reference to the quality of the baby or the value of the baby. It is not a value judgment. It is largely ceremonial and practical. As far as practicality goes, I don't really see in real life that a woman bleeds longer after a female baby than after a male baby. I don't imagine that could be shown to be the case. But I imagine that the double length of time with a girl baby is probably for symbolic reasons primarily. First of all, why would a woman be symbolically unclean after having a baby at all? Well, because the human race is defiled, and every baby that's born is a new sinner, adding to the sum total of sins that will be committed in the world. Because a baby, though it doesn't sin as a baby, yet it will be a sinner. If it lives, it will grow up to be a sinner. And it will contribute to the evil in the world for a period of time until its conversion. And therefore, when a baby is born, in a sense, this is a pictorial remembrance that the Jews were to make, that every baby born, though it's a great cause of rejoicing to the family, still is a birth of a sinner, a birth of one that is fallen. And therefore, that is symbolically represented by the fact that the woman is unclean for a little while afterwards. Now, why would she be more unclean after the birth of a female? Well, there's two possible reasons. One is, if the sanctity of the blood is the issue here, then the fact that a female child would grow up eventually to also bear children, would also have a menstrual cycle and so forth, which commonly made a woman unclean, that it might just be in anticipation of this female child's later defilement that the woman was defiled twice as long. But I have a feeling that's not it. I've heard that suggested. But I think it has more to do with the fact that the woman played the initiating role in the fall. I really think that's what it is. The Apostle Paul made an issue of that, of course, in 1 Timothy 2, where he said it was the woman who was deceived and not the man in the fall. Now, the man fell too. And the man is certainly culpable and guilty, but it was the woman. I mean, historically, this is not an anti-woman statement. It's just a historical statement. We know that it could have been the other way around, but the way it happened was the woman was the one to introduce sin into the world first. And therefore, the birth of a female child making the wife unclean twice as long might be just a way of bringing that reminder that this is a female child, and while a female is not less valuable or more evil than a male child in any sense, simply since the whole thing is symbolic anyway, and the defilement of a woman after a male child represents man's role as a sinner, So the double defilement after a female child might represent woman's special role in fall and in the history of sin in the world. If that is not the case, then I can't tell you what the reason is. And so that's as good a reason as I know for the defilement of, or for the uncleanness of woman after the baby's born. Now, there's two lengthy chapters about leprosy. And we won't read them in their entirety. They are very repetitious in going through how leprosy is diagnosed and then how a person is declared clean. I might mention that there is no treatment for leprosy given in these chapters. There is, in chapter 13, primarily, the diagnosis of leprosy. How does a priest tell if a person is a leper or not? If the person is a leper, then he has to be ostracized. He has to be unclean until his leprosy is over. Now, if a person somehow ceases to be a leper, but has been recognized as a leper previously and is ostracized, he can't just walk back home and say, well, I'm back, I'm better, I'm going to resume life as normal. He had to be officially declared clean again after he'd been ostracized. He couldn't just come back in when he decided he was clean. He had to be diagnosed as clean also again. So we have basically the ritual at the beginning and the end of a leper's sickness, when he is proven to be sick and when he's proven to be well. That's what this deals with. It doesn't have anything to do with treating him to make him well, and we might presume that leprosy was therefore considered to be incurable, since no cure is suggested. But if it is incurable, then how could a man be found to be cured later? The answer to that would be God can heal lepers and does so. He cured Miriam of leprosy. He cured Naaman the Syrian of leprosy. And of course, in Jesus' lifetime, he cured a number of lepers. But apparently, the law would make room for people who had been cured of leprosy by some fluke or by some supernatural miracle that they could be restored to society. And you remember that Jesus endorsed these particular chapters in Matthew chapter 8 when he cured a leper. He said, go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded to be cleansed. And it may be for the sake of that leper that these laws were made, so that after Jesus healed him, the guy would have some way of getting back into society again, or at least for the few cases like his. I might also say that that which we commonly call leprosy today may not be what is implied here. There is a specific disease, Hansen's disease, that we normally call leprosy today. And Hansen's disease is a degenerate, it's a disease that eats the flesh and degenerates the cells of the body and all, and it's, I guess there's not really any known cure for it. And there are leper colonies to this day in many parts of the world, and even in Hawaii, there's a leper colony. And I think leprosy is worse of a problem in Asia and Africa probably than in the Western world now. Leprosy is fairly isolated now in this part of the world, and we don't run into many cases of it anymore. But if it is Hansen's disease that's being discussed here, then it would clearly require a miracle of God for the healing to take place or for the leper to be cleansed. On the other hand, there are some possibilities that leprosy was used in a generic sense of any kind of disfiguring skin disease. And the method of diagnosing leprosy would indicate that there were a number of diseases that might appear to be leprosy, and anything that continued to spread was called leprosy. I mean, if a person had a white or discolored, depigmented portion of his skin, he'd be isolated for observation to see whether anything would develop from it. In 7 days, if it had diminished, then he was considered that it was a false alarm. But after 7 days, if it was just the same, he'd be put back into ward for 7 more days for further observation. If after the first 7 days it had gotten worse, it was just determined, that's leprosy, you're out. So, I mean, with that kind of a snap judgment, as soon as we see after 7 days that the pigment, you know, the white spot has grown, they call that leprosy. It's clear that in some cases what would be called leprosy would not be what we would call leprosy. Any spreading skin disease would qualify under these terms as leprosy, and it would all be unclean. In which case, there might be some diseases of this kind that a person could be cured from or might just recover from in the course of time, in which case the laws for restoring a leper back to society would come into play. That is to say, whether it's Hansen's disease or another, I'm sure Hansen's disease was among the diseases that would be covered with this, but it could well be that other diseases besides that which we call leprosy come into play here. And we see that especially true also when it starts to talk about leprosy in a garment or leprosy on the wall of a house. Well, what we call leprosy doesn't attack garments and houses, but But it seems obvious that the leprosy on the wall of the house is some kind of mildew. And yet it's called a leprosy, which gives us an idea that leprosy is used in a real general sense to refer to anything that spreads and is sick, anything that's any spreading unclean thing, whether it's on a clothing or on a house or on a person, skin. So we should probably keep that in mind as we read it, that we're not always dealing with what we might call leprosy. And the point was that if a person had any kind of blotchiness on his skin that was discolored, especially whiteness in the skin, he was to come and show himself to the priest. He was obligated to go and show himself to the priest. And the priest would be the one who's got this handbook. He'd pull out Leviticus 13 and look at the rules and say, how do I tell if it's leprosy? And it'd say in verse 3, the priest shall look on the plague of the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague turned white, and the plague in sight is deeper than the skin of his flesh, it's leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. So right at the very beginning, the priest can tell if it is, if there's white skin, but also the hair that's going out of the skin has turned white. And you can just tell by looking that it's not just a discoloration on the skin, it goes deeper than the skin. No need for any observation period. The man's unclean. He's got leprosy. He's out until that disappears. If, however, it says in verse 4, the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh and in sight not deeper than the skin, and the hair is not turned white, then the priest puts him away for 7 days quarantine. Looks at him again after 7 days. If it hasn't gotten any worse, if it hasn't gotten any better, the man isn't free. If it has gotten better in 7 days, he's set loose. It wasn't leprosy. If it has remained the same, he's quarantined another 7 days. If it's gotten worse, he's a leper and he's unclean. That's what the verses up through about verse 8 are talking about. Then verse 9 says, when the plague of leprosy is in a man, then he shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall see him. And behold, if the rising be white in the skin, and it have turned the hair white, and there be a quick raw flesh in the rising, it is an old leprosy, the skin of the flesh, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and he shall not shut him up, for he is unclean. And if, this is a confusing part right here, if leprosy, verse 12, break out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin of him that hath the plague from his head, even to his foot, wheresoever the priest looketh, then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy have covered his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague, it is all turned white, he is clean. Now this is the most unusual thing in the passage, because it sounds like it's talking about the man who's just totally consumed with leprosy, and yet he's called clean, where if a guy has a little spot with white hair growing out, he's unclean. Why would a man in this condition be clean? And no one knows. This is a problem passage. Some would suggest, well, it's a textual slip, that originally it said unclean, but one of the copyists accidentally copied out clean, and that would make plenty of sense. But the only trouble is that the word clean appears twice in verse 13, and it's not likely that a textual slip would happen in both occurrences in the same verse, if it was a slip. Furthermore, it's not likely that such a slip would be made, since anyone writing it would automatically be inclined to write unclean. If the original said unclean, he's not likely to mistakenly write clean. The whole passage suggests that the man is a leper and therefore would be unclean. Some have felt that what it's saying is the man may appear to be covered with leprosy, but if he's really white all over his skin, every part of his body is white, maybe he's not really leprous. Maybe he's just an albino. You know, he could have some other reason for lack of pigmentation in his skin. And that seems to be what's under consideration here. A leper will very seldom, or maybe never, be completely white from head to toe. It would affect parts of the body and begin to spread. But if a man is just absolutely every part of him white, maybe that's his natural color. That's what's being said, I think. He's clean, you know, he's not a leper. Yeah, Todd?
There's no mention of sores.
Yeah, no mention of sores. He's just white from head to foot. So that's the way I understand this. I think it's probably saying, though it says if he has leprosy all over him, it's really meaning if he has whiteness all over him. And it's not necessarily what we call leprosy. It's rather just his natural color. He's an albino or something, and he's not to be considered sick. Go down to verse 18. It says, the flesh also, in which even in the skin thereof was a boil, and is healed. And in the place of the boil, there is a white rising or a bright spot, white and somewhat reddish, and it be showed to the priest. Then he shall suspect that it is leprosy, and he goes through the procedure again. That is, if a person has had a boil And after the boil is gone, there's continuing problems of whiteness and rising and rawness. Then he's got to go check it out. It might be leprosy. And it says in verse 20, if it's all turned white and so forth, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a plague of leprosy broken out of the boil. Down in verse 24, it says the same thing about from a person who's got a burn. Or if there is a hot burning and the quick flesh is the burning, have a white bright spot. So apparently other skin problems can arise from a burn. And a man can be considered to have leprosy broken out in the burning. Going on down to verse 29, a man or woman have a plague upon his head or his beard. Then the priest shall see the plague. Probably dandruff would be considered leprosy too. And behold, if it be in sight deeper than the skin, and there be a yellow thin hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a dry skull, even a leprosy upon the head or beard. Go down to verse 30. If a man also or a woman have in the skin of their flesh bright spots, even white bright spots, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the bright spots in the skin of their flesh be darkish white, it is a freckled spot that groweth in the skin. He's clean. Don't mistake a freckle for leprosy. And verse 40, these are kind of funny, actually, when you think about it. And the man whose hair has fallen off of his head, he's bald, yet he's clean. Actually, the next one would apply more to you. And he that hath his hair fallen off from the part of his head toward his face, he is forehead bald, yet he is clean. So just because you're bald doesn't mean you're a leper. Isn't that nice? And if there be in the bald head or a bald forehead a white reddish sore, it is a leprosy sprung up in the bald head or in his bald forehead. So actually, if you got a pimple in your bald forehead, you'd be called a leper until it disappeared, and then you could be restored. But you better keep it clean. Yes. Well, no, dandruff is certainly not mentioned. I just wondered whether, you know, leprosy of hair would be considered that way. You know, certain kinds of... No, I don't know whether dandruff would be considered that or not. Probably dandruff is too common. In verse 45, it says, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be torn, his head bare, and he shall put... That is, he won't wear any covering over his head. He shall put a covering upon his upper lip. That would be his hand. He'd cover his upper lip with his hand, and he shall cry, unclean, unclean, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. So he's got to be put outside the camp, he's got to wear a torn clothing so that people will quickly recognize him as a leper without his head covered, and if people happen to do fail to recognize him as a leper and happen to come close, he has to make sure anytime anyone's near that he puts his hand over his lips, unclean, unclean, so that everyone knows to stay clear of him. In other words, he has to enforce his own isolation and his own ostracism, which would be a very shameful thing. Now, you remember that there were times when Jesus heard men saying, unclean, unclean, who were lepers, but he made them clean. And, you know, a person could not touch a leper without being made unclean, but Jesus touched lepers. But he didn't get unclean. He made them clean. And that's, of course, the surpassing glory of the new covenant, that Jesus' power can take that which was unclean and make it clean. Whereas under the old covenant, all that could happen is you could transfer uncleanness to cleanness. If a man touched an unclean person, he became unclean. That kind of transfer could be made. But you couldn't touch an unclean person and make him clean. See, the old covenant could only transfer the negative. Under the new covenant, the positive is transferred from Jesus to us. And that's really the great superiority and the surpassing glory of the new covenant. It does say in verse 47, the garment also that the plague of leprosy is in. Now, a piece of cloth that has something that is identified as leprosy, though it wouldn't be technically leprosy, some growing discoloration in it, probably from some, mildew or something. It says, whether it be a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it be in the warp or the woof. Now, I don't know if you know what the warp and the woof. The newer translations say the weaving and the texture. If it's in the weaving, if you can tell that it's not just someone spilled ice cream on it or something, but it's down in the weaving and the texture of the garment that it's discolored, then it's considered to be leprous. And what they'd have to do, they'd actually have to put the garment in 7-day quarantine for observation, and if it spreads, then they burn the garment. If it doesn't spread, then they'd put it for another 7 days. So for a total of 14 days, if it doesn't spread in 14 days, it's all right. But what they have to do is they have to cut out the affected part. If there's no improvement after 14 days, even if it hasn't gotten worse, they burn the garment. But if after 14 days, if there's a bit of improvement, then they cut out the affected part of the cloth and they can keep the rest of the cloth and make a new garment, presumably, out of it. And so once the plague is gone, whether it disappears on its own as the result of the 7-day observation period or 14 days, or whether it's gone because you've cut out the affected part, in any case, the garment has to be washed before it can be released to be worn again. Then in chapter 14, we talk about how to restore a leper back to society after he's been cleansed. Now, this wouldn't happen very often if it were Hansen's disease, although a case like Miriam or Naaman or some of the New Testament cases would come into play here, but it would apply to other skin diseases. Like I said, if you got a boiled head, you'd be called a leper, so you'd have to say unclean, unclean until it went away. But if it did go away, praise the Lord, you could come back home to your wife and kids. And here's how you do it. You come to the priest. He's the guy who said you're unclean, so he's got to get you back in. And then there's a ritual that takes place. There's two birds involved, and some cedar and some hyssop. Hyssop is sort of a little, what would you call it? It's not a weed. It's something that grows out of the walls. It springs out of the walls. So what class of plants would that be? Is it a weed? It's an herb, maybe we should call it. Yeah, we'll refer to it as an herb. So cedar, obviously, is from the cedar tree, and then hyssop is a type of herb that grows out of the walls, out of the cracks in the walls, and so forth. And two birds were used. Now, one of the birds was killed over running water, sometimes called living water. And its blood was used in the ritual. The other bird was dipped in the blood of the dead bird and released. This is quite symbolic. Of course, it pictures Jesus as the bird that died, and the released bird represents the leper, or in our case, us, released from the leprosy of sin, that were dipped in the blood of the one who died and then released to go free. And this is all done over running water. Perhaps there's symbolic value to that. I don't know how to identify the symbolism of that, though. The leper is then sprinkled 7 times with the blood of the dead bird, and then he has to shave and wash his clothes, wait 7 more days, and then repeat that washing of his clothes and so forth, shave and wash his clothes again. Then there's sacrifices on the 8th day that have to be offered, 2 male and 1 female lambs, along with flour and oil, and these are presented to the Lord. One of the he lambs is offered as a trespass offering, and the blood of that trespass offering is applied to the ear and the thumb and the toe of the leper, which we remember that same thing was done to priests. Then oil is sprinkled before the Lord, and then the oil is used also to anoint the ear, the thumb, and the toe of the leper, and the rest of the oil is poured over his head. And then the other lambs are slain for burnt offerings to God. And if a person was poor, verse 21 says, if he's poor and he can't get that much, then he only needs to have 1 lamb and some birds instead of 3 lambs. And so this is the ritual. Now, I might make some comments about the symbolism here, because leprosy, I said, is a type of sin. Just as leprosy is something that attacks a man and he cannot rid himself of it, it is something that spreads, by the very definition, whatever leprosy is here, it's something that spreads. That's how they know it's leprosy, is it spreads. It spreads and affects more than it originally affected. And it is something that really was a sickness, and something that disfigures and that discolors the person. And if it's a spiritual type, we can see that sin is exactly that way too. Once sin is introduced in a person's life, it spreads like a cancer or like a leprosy. It's a spreading. It disfigures a person's character. It discolors his thinking. He's got to be cut off from God and from man because of it. He's put outside the camp. And the leper had to actually acknowledge he was unclean. He had to say, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. Although a lot of sinners don't acknowledge that they are. That is, of course, once they recognize that they are sinners and begin to acknowledge their uncleanness, they might come to the priest for help. They might come to Jesus for help. But Jesus will cleanse. Now, as the result of being cleansed, certain sacrifices were offered for the leper, and they all have symbolism that refer to Jesus and the Christian also, seemingly. Because, as I said, the dead bird into whose blood the living bird was dipped and then the living bird was released certainly speaks of our being set free after being cleansed in the blood of Jesus. And then trespass offerings and offerings represent the sacrifice of Christ. And then when we see the blood was put on the thumb and the foot of the leper, just like with the priest, we can see, as we did then, that it applies to the cleansing of the ear, which might represent the hearing, or even it might go further to represent the thinking, because it's through the ear that things enter the mind, at least in many cases. The thumb would have to do with the actions, the hands, and the toe or the foot would have to do with the way he walks. These are all symbolic. And we could possibly see this as the cleansing by the blood of Christ of a man's thoughts, his actions, and his ways of living. And that would seem quite appropriate. But then also, the same three parts of his body are anointed with oil, which would represent the Holy Spirit. After we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, there's been a cleansing that takes place by the blood, but then we need the anointing to walk in that cleansing in a continuing way. And we need to have the Holy Spirit giving us that ability. And then we had the sin offerings offered. Now here, like I said, the poor man had an option of offering something cheaper. So did it, by the way, and I didn't mention this, though I should have. In chapter 12, the woman, after she had a child, there were certain sacrifices she had to offer at the end of her period of defilement or uncleanness. And ordinarily it was supposed to be a lamb, but a poor person could bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's in chapter 12, verse 8. And we find that in Luke's gospel, it tells that Mary did this when she was, after she had Jesus, after the 40 days purification period, she offered two turtle doves, which indicates that she was poor. Jesus was born into a poor family, very clearly. We want to turn now to chapter 14 and verse 33, where we talk about what happens to a house that gets leprosy. Now, this would be apparently a house that had improper footing or improper foundations, that it was not protected from the ground water. And water would probably seep up through the plaster walls or even the cracks in the rock walls. And if it was impure water, especially, a certain mildew or diseased stuff might begin to grow on the walls. And this is what's called a leprosy in a house. It says in verse 33, "The Lord spake Moses and Aaron, saying, When ye come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a plague of leprosy in a house." Notice it's indicated like the Lord put it there. It's like a judgment. "In a house of the land of your possession. And he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, It seemeth to me that there were a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go in to it." He won't go into it until everything's taken out. And he goes in to see what's in there. And it says in verse 37, "He shall look on the plague, and behold, the plague in the walls of the house has hollow streaks, or greenish, or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, that is deeper than the surface. Then this is a serious matter. He will quarantine the house for 7 days. No one can go in it for 7 days. And after 7 days, if it spreads, they will still try to save the house. They will remove the part of the wall, the rocks and the plaster and everything like that, of the wall that was affected. And then the rest of the walls that were not affected, they will scrape them down completely. And they'll replace the stones and the plaster of the wall that's been removed. And then they'll scrape completely the insides of the other walls. And then they'll sweep all the dust that was scraped off the walls out and take it to a special unclean place. So they really do a thorough cleaning of the house. They replace the affected wall, and they scrape down and clean the unaffected wall. And they put new stones and plaster in verse 42. However, if after all this, if the problem recurs, then they destroy the house completely, remove the debris to an unclean place, and no one can go in it anymore. Obviously, it says anyone who enters the house, even in that condition, is unclean until evening, has to wash their clothes, and so forth. And when the house is cleansed, then a couple of birds are offered for sacrifice in verse 49 and following it over running water. So there's a similar ceremony to the cleansing of the house that was to cleansing the leper. Now, an interesting thing about this is that this could quite reasonably be seen as a type of the house of Israel and sin in the house of Israel. And that might be what he's warning them about. When there's a house that has a leprosy in it, you can try to save it. If it spreads even, there's still, you try to save the house. Knock out the wall that's bad, clean the rest of the house, but if it keeps recurring, you have to knock the house down and destroy it altogether. And in the history of Israel, we see that whenever sin occurred, the Jews, by their law, had to remove the sinner, usually by killing him if it was a capital offense that he committed. In some cases, there was a growing rebellion in the camp, and this was like a growing leprosy in the house of Israel, and God would open the earth and swallow them up. God would remove the affected portion, and that would temporarily cleanse the unaffected Israelites, that is, those who the fear of God would come upon them because they'd see the judgment of God on that part of the house that was just, that was removed. But we know from their history that though God did this many times, the house still was incorrigible and kept developing leprosy and or sin. And finally, as we saw in the time of Jesus, he indicated that their walls are going to be broken down and not one stone will be left standing on another because of the recurring, incorrigible, sinful problem. And since that time, the nation of Israel came under God's judgment, and the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and even of the temple were broken down. The house was totally dismantled, and the people were removed to an unclean place. Like the stones of the house would be removed to an unclean place, the Jews were scattered to the Gentile nations, to an unclean place. So there's a lot of ways here in which this house can be seen as a type of the house of Israel. I will say just in closing very rapidly, chapter 15 talks about different issues a person might have. Ordinarily, it seems to be a seminal issue from a man, and that would probably even apply to wet dreams, that a person who has his semen go out, or as it says in verse 16, if a man's seed of his copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh with water and be unclean until the evening. So a man is temporarily unclean, even if he has a wet dream. And if a woman has an issue, verse 19, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart for 7 days. That would be during her, that would probably be other than her period, though it could refer to her period as well. But it says that in verse 21, whosoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening, while she's bleeding, that is. And whosoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sitteth, when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean till the evening. And if any man sleep with his wife, if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him. Flowers refers to the blood of the menstrual period. He shall be unclean 7 days. So if you just touch the bed of a woman who's unclean because of a discharge of blood, you're unclean until evening. But if a man actually slept with his wife while she was having her period, then he would be unclean for a whole 7 days. And these are the general rules that have to do with it. Obviously, to avoid contamination because of the whatever sickness might be spread through old blood that's being discharged or any fluids, I mean, any kind of issue. Obviously, with a man, it's not mostly a blood issue, but a seminal issue. But any kind of discharge from the body would make a person unclean. And you might remember that Jesus healed a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and that she'd gone to all the doctors, and they were unable to help her. So she was unclean for 12 years. Her husband was not able to associate with her. She was not able to be in regular society. She wasn't able to go into the temple those 12 years. And all it took was touching the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was restored. And the issue of blood stopped, and her 12 years of uncleanness ended in a moment's time. Well, these different things that have to do with uncleanness, I could have said more about if we'd taken the time, but I've already taken more time than I should. Just remember that these things are the whole concept of the moral uncleanness that comes about through contamination with sin. Although these things described are not sin, yet they represent contamination in some form. And the concept of contamination in these passages refers in type and in symbol to the contamination of our moral character through sin and the uncleanness and the separation from God and man that causes. We'll break at this point.